Welcome to the weekly podcast for City Chapel at Slaughter Creek, the world's okayest church, right here in Austin. Get to know us better at citychapelchurch.com. We're so glad that you joined us today and hope you enjoy the message.
He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to free you from being slaves, and then I will redeem you. With an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, redeem you. The word redeem means to put you back, to buy back, to put back on track. Really, for the Israelites, this means that their whole existence in Egypt hasn't been a part of God's plan for them. And God is going to put them back into the land that he had promised them. So what happened was they came out of Egypt and God delivered them through the Red Sea and it was powerful. And then God brought them, God fed them with manna, like, you know, food fell from the sky literally. He miraculously led them to Mount Sinai where Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments, made a public covenant with the people right there on the mountain, God's presence. It was powerful. And then God led them, and it was about a two-week journey to the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them and to their forefathers before them. And they came right up to the edge of that land. And that's the part that I want to read from today. I want to read from Numbers chapter 13. If you have a Bible, you can look at it. If not, it'll be there on your screen. But Numbers chapter 13, it starts, we're not going to go to the start, but it starts with God commanding Moses to get some spies together. So they're right on the edge of the promised land. They're at the Jordan River, which is the barrier of the land of Canaan. And God says, I want you to get some spies together, 12 spies, and send them into the land to check it out. Verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. Moses gathers the spies together and he sent them to explore Canaan. He said, go up through the Negev, or the Negev, and on into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. These are all opposites, you know. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? Like, are they living in tents or do they have massive cities? What kind of soil is it? Is it fertile or is it poor soil? Are there any trees in it or not? He's asking for a lot of descriptions. And then he gives this interesting request. He says, do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It's interesting. He says, tell us how this looks. Tell us how that looks. Tell us how that looks. Measure some things. Get a scope. And then do your best to bring back some fruit in the land. So the spies went into the land. And when we go down to verse 23, they reach the valley of Eshcol, and they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. This is a massive cluster of grapes. I remember when I was little, my pastor, Pastor Cletus Snellenberger, he had on his desk in his church office, Snellenberger. Yeah, that's a name you don't forget. He had this little statue of these two guys like weighed down with this pole and these massive grapes like between them. And I just always remember that. Like it's just a sort of imprinted in my memory because that's really odd. You know, like to see grapes like that. And I love grapes. I'm a grape kind of guy. Like grapes are great. You can freeze them and they're tasty. If they go bad, they become raisins. If you squish them, they become juice. Or if you leave the juice out, it becomes wine. You know, I mean, you just can't kill a grape. There's just no such thing as a bad grape. You know, I mean, green grapes, red grapes, I mean, seedless, I don't care. Like, I love just grapes, cold grapes. I like them in the fridge, like not too cold. But anyway, grapes are good, you know. But then I saw that picture and they're like dragging like this big old thing of grapes. I'm like, is that even real? Like, that doesn't even look realistic. You know, some of the things you read about in the Bible, it's like, that just seems a little strange to me. Why do you need a pole and two guys to carry this massive cluster of grapes? The Bible doesn't seem to explain it very well, except the fact that, hey, it was a lot of grapes on one cluster. It was massive. And the guys had to carry it. And this is what Moses said. He says, I want you to bring it back. And so when they come back to Moses in verse 26, they go on a 40-day journey. They scope out the land. They come back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh. They're in the desert. And they reported to them, to the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit. So it's show and tell. They told them what they had seen, and then they showed them the fruit. These two guys carrying this massive bit of grapes. They gave Moses this account. They said, we went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. That's a Hebrew idiom for it's good, or it's awesome, or it's amazing. Obviously, there's not milk literally flowing down the hills. What it means is that there's a lot of cows out there, you know, and they have a lot of milk. There's a lot of goats out there. There's a lot of milk. It's a fertile land. It's the kind of land that you can raise a family. It's the kind of land that you can build a nation on. There's a lot of resources in this land. It's flowing, they say, with milk and honey. And then they say, here is its fruit. So that's three times in the matter of just a few verses that is focused on what they are saying and then also what they are seeing. They're telling them the report of the land. It's a good land. It's a great land, actually. And look, here is its fruit. They brought back the fruit. Now in verse 28, though, they do change their tune a little bit. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. That's the line that Goliath supposedly came from. Giants of the Anakim. Also, they were believed to be from the Nephilim. You read that later on in this very chapter. Some bad dudes. They had six fingers and six toes. They were monsters. If you really want to study up on the Nephilim, is some crazy stuff about them. They were more than just tall guys. They're powerful guys. Also, the Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan, and the Cellulites live along the hips, and the most feared of the Lord's enemies. They're the hardest to drive out. That kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. I just tell you, just it's not even in my notes. Then Caleb silenced the people. Let's get back to the Bible. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up." Actually, he said we should go up immediately in the original text. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we cannot attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report. Okay, so there were 12 spies. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, spread a good report. 10 of them said, we cannot go up against those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land... And remember, this is them talking about the land. The land we explored devours those living in it. It devours them. All the people we saw there are of a great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now, when the people of Israel heard this is the end of chapter 13. When they heard this, the beginning of chapter 14 starts off with them just wailing. They're crying. They are scared. And I think it's good just to take a minute to recognize that. To take a minute. I don't want to give you just a history lesson, but the truth is, sometimes as preachers, we kind of rush to the application of a thing. Like, we read an Old Testament story, and we rush right to the application of it, because really, you know, ultimately my job as a pastor is to take an Old Testament story and bring out living truths from it for you and for me that apply to our lives. But sometimes when we rush to the application, I mean, you know, we feel like, you know, yeah, God's leading us into the promised land, you know, and our promised land is a two-bedroom apartment in South Austin for under $1,300 a month, right? That's my promised land, you know? Or it's like God's going to take out my giant. I'm David. I'm going up against Goliath. And my Goliath is, you know, 15 pounds before swimsuit season starts, you know? Or we're trying to save extra money. And so God's going to lead us in. And I mean, you know, the application is fine. And I do that as a preacher. I bring personal application to things, just like the cup of deliverance, you know, because God's not leading us all through an actual Red Sea. So there is some personal application, but sometimes we jump to the application so quickly that we don't really give the text the gravity that it deserves. Like, these guys are not trying to lose 15 pounds. These guys, what happens is when we jump to kind of put ourselves in their place and kind of in appropriate their situation to our situation, what happens is, you know, we end up looking at them and we're like, how come you don't have any faith? You know, because it's like, hasn't God just brought you out of the wilderness and the Red Sea and he did all that stuff for you and now you just don't have any faith? Why don't you just believe God and just do it? Like, just get over it. Like, they're giants, but, you know, God's going to take care of it. Like, how come you don't have, you know, it's like we don't really understand the gravity of the situation. They said, look, God's brought us here to kill us, and our kids and our wives are going to become slaves of these people. Like, they have a family to take care of. Like, for instance, I said this at the 9:30. Like, what if, just what if, this is all what if. What if we decided, like, what if we felt like God was calling us, City Chapel, to come together this afternoon, right, and we're going to go down to Laredo, and we're going to take out the drug cartel in Mexico. We're just going to go through Laredo. We're going to eliminate the drug cartel, okay? Like, I have a .22 at home. Pete used to be a Marine, so he knows a little bit about something. For Austin. Austin used to be in the military. We got a few ex-military, so they'll be like the leaders. They'll tell us what to do. Like, I've shot a snake before, and we're all just gonna, like, we're just gonna go get them. Okay, we're gonna go get them. We're gonna organize. We're gonna go get them. Okay, so who wants to go with me this afternoon? 3:00. We're hopping in the church bus. You ready? Anybody? Nobody. Jonathan. All right. Jonathan's with me. Come on, somebody. All right. We got two. Okay. You guys at 2:30. All right. If I'm not there, just go without me. I'll meet you there. Okay. I'm going to Starbucks first. All right. Just tell them I sent you. Yeah, it's not, it's like you start to think about this and it becomes very real. I mean, these people are not fighters. These people have never been in a fist fight before. They've been slaves all their life and like up to like 2 weeks ago. And now God's saying, hey, you're going to have to fight some giants. See, this is what God had been telling them. God had been telling them all along that he had a land that he was going to give to them. Last time I checked, when you give something to somebody, you don't have to fight giants. You know what I mean? He says, I'm going to give this land to you. And like last week I was preaching about, and it was a good point to preach, that sometimes when you can't see God in your face, that's because he's around behind you, because he's got your back and he's doing things that you can't even see that he's doing. So sometimes you need to stay encouraged, because even though you can't see him working, he's working behind the scenes in your life. But this story doesn't really back up that sermon point, because they get to the promised land and figure out God hadn't been doing anything behind the scenes. You know, there are no dead Canaanite bodies laying around. They don't even have any diseases that they're afraid of. There are no empty cities and villages that God scared people away from. No, these people are just, they're ready for them. Their enemies are primed, pumped, and ready. And God hasn't done anything behind the scenes. God's not giving them the land. God's expecting them to fight. And it hits them just in that one night that they are completely unprepared for this. And in the book of Deuteronomy, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is giving his final farewell speech. It's 40 years after this moment, because what happens is the people don't go into the promised land, by the way. That's how this story ends. And Moses brings them back to that same point, and he says, 40 years ago, you guys could have crossed over, but you didn't. And he said, and he gave the reason why. He said, because you were afraid and you were discouraged. And when I read that, I said, wait a minute. Now I can actually associate with that. I can't physically, mentally imagine myself facing giants and trying. I can't even imagine the drug cartel. That was just a crazy kind of what if. And we have some crazy people here ready to go for it. So that's cool. Go for the guest contest. Like, what if you went to Walmart and just invited everybody to church? Come on, somebody. Like, you don't even need a 22. Just go for it. So that's the kind of church we got. We got people that are just ready to go for it. But I can associate with fear and discouragement because I grew up in church. I know how to be afraid. You know what I'm saying? Like, I've been trained in how to, I can tremble real well. Fear, I got it. And discouragement, I got it because I've actually tried something in my life. I've actually tried to move forward. I've actually tried to make a difference. I've actually planted a church. I know all about discouragement. You know what I'm saying? Like I preach to people for a living. I know what it is to be discouraged. Discouragement comes to anybody who tries something. And you try something, you try to start a business, you try to start a life, you try to start a marriage, you try to have kids, you try to do anything positive, you're going to run into discouragement because not everything's going to work because you're not Jesus. You don't walk on water. And so fear and discouragement, now wait a minute, I can associate with those things. And those are the very things that stop us from experiencing, from drinking of the third cup, from drinking of the cup of redemption. The truth is, you have to understand that there's a context to their story, the people of Israel's story. They are not just stepping into the promised land as sort of this adventure, this new thing. The promised land is actually the land that God had promised to their forefathers years, hundreds of years prior. And actually, their forefathers, the guy by the name of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which is why they're called the Israelites, Israel was living in the land of Canaan. He was living in the promised land. And then a couple generations go by and a famine hits the land and things get uncomfortable. And it's so easy to confuse your convenience with your calling and even get real spiritual about it and say, oh, God's opening up a door for us in Egypt. We need to go to Egypt because things are better in Egypt. And it wasn't God opening a door. It was them escaping where they were supposed to be. And God had sent Joseph before them, and he did prepare a way, but that didn't last too long. And it wasn't very long before they were stuck in Egypt, enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. But they never stopped believing that they were going back. They were going back. They were going to go back to the land that God had promised them. And now they're on the edge of going back. And Moses says, let's send some spies. Let's get a scope of where we're going. And by the way, bring some fruit back. I believe the reason why God wanted them to bring fruit back and Moses wanted them to bring fruit back is because you have to understand, sometimes it's helpful to see the fruit, like before you get there. It's helpful to understand that the fruit is worth the fight. That's actually my sermon title today. The fruit is worth the fight. You have to believe that or be reminded of that frequently. Because discouragement and fear are right on the door of all of our lives. You don't have to be facing giants to feel discouraged. Discouragement and fear is right there. And the way that we combat that, the way that God combated that, is he says, hey, when you go into the land, go ahead and tell them everything, but bring back some fruit so they can see something. So they can see that the fruit is worth the fight. In fact, this isn't even really a sermon today. This is just a taste test. I'm just one of those guys in the mall with a toothpick at the Chinese restaurant, you know, and it's just like, hey, would you like to try some of this? Because if you can taste and see, you'll know that the Lord is good. Sometimes this is just the way that God works. God shows you before he gives it to you. He lets you in on what he has planned for you. He gives you little visions, little pictures of what is in the future. See, this is why God wants to bring you out of Egypt. It's why God wants to deliver you so that you can step into the promise of God for your life. That there is a place for you. There is a place, not just where you're getting rid of stuff, deliverance, but a place of fulfillment where God is filling you full of contentment, of joy, of peace. When you are in your place, when you are in your promised land, when you go back, really, it's going back, it's being redeemed, it's going back to where God originally designed for you to be. That's why our mission statement at City Chapel is that we exist to reflect the wonder and beauty of Jesus and to join him in the renewal of our city. We're not looking to lead Austin to God for the first time. We're looking to bring Austin back to God. That's what salvation, that's why Jesus said, he talked about people who are out in the world. He said they were prodigal sons. They used to be in the house. They belong with the Father. That's why when you find God, you come home. You're not going to a new home. You're coming back to the God who created you in the first place. And by the way, God did create you, and he did create you with a calling on your life, a purpose for your life. You have a calling. You have a purpose. You have a destiny. And it's not just for preachers and pastors and evangelists and people on TV and TBN. It's for you. Like you have a calling. You have a calling of God in your life. You have to receive that. You need to understand that. If you don't figure that out, you'll always wander throughout life unfulfilled. You'll wander through the wilderness, saved, woohoo, trying to get delivered of your stuff, but never stepping into the calling that God has on your life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse, I think it's 11 through 12, in the Message paraphrase. I like the way it says it, and it talks about that it's in Christ. It's in Christ that we find out who we are. That's the first two cups, the cup of salvation and the cup of deliverance, finding out who we are on the inside. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. You'll never find out what you're living for until you find Christ. That's why even when you feel like you have your ducks in a row, you still, something's missing without Christ, without God. Even when you feel like life's pretty much doing pretty well, you're never going to find out exactly what you were created for until you find your Creator. And that's what he says. Long before we first heard of Christ and we got our hopes up, he, Jesus, had his eye on us. And he had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose, part of the overall purpose that he is working in everything and everyone. For his glory, he has an overall purpose. And if you want to find out what you are living for, you have to find Christ. When you find Christ, you don't only find a Savior, you don't only find somebody who can deliver you, but you find somebody who can redeem you, who can take all of the intricate details of your personality and your gifts and your natural inclinations and your desires, because he put them in there to begin with. Like, this is why God is not a foreign entity. It's not some weird thing that you have to conform to. He is home. He is where you are yourself, the best version of yourself. He brings stuff out of you that you didn't even know was inside of you. But he knew it was in there because he put it in there. And he left out the stuff he didn't think you needed. And it's in Christ. And when you come to Christ, it's not just about being saved and, oh, great, now I don't have to burn in hell forever. I mean, there's so much more for you than that. There's so much more for you. I want so much more for you than just simply that you put faith in Jesus and you work on your issues. Like, there's more than that. God created you for a purpose that before we were born, that he had designs for us. Do you see that? Like it wasn't like he made you and then he said, okay, now what are we going to do with him? Right? It's not like he made you and then said, okay, now we need to find a place. No, like this is how God works in all of Scripture. He creates the job first. He creates the vacancy first. He creates the place first. Like when he made the first humans, Adam and Eve. He didn't just make them and then say, okay, guys, now hold on a second. I need to make some stuff for you. No, he first made the garden with nobody to watch it, to nobody to take care of it. He just made a garden. It was all by itself. It was empty. He had nobody to tend to the garden. He made this beautiful garden, this amazing garden. He made this earth. Nobody to take care of the animals. All the little puppies didn't have nobody to watch after them. I don't know what all the cats were doing. They were fine. They're on their own. But he made the entire earth. And then he made people because he had a place for them first. So before he crafted your face, he crafted a place for you. He crafted a space for you, a place for you to possess and for you to walk in and for you to work in. And then when he designed you to fit in that place. He gave you all of what you needed to accomplish your purpose. You're anointed to accomplish a purpose. You are called to a purpose. It's not just pastors that are called. You are called to a purpose. There's a purpose. There's a reason why you're breathing right now. And I don't care how old you are. If you're still breathing, that means God still has a purpose for you. God still has a calling on your life. It didn't go away in your 30s. God still has a calling on your life. And it doesn't start in your 20s, teenagers. God has a calling on your life. He has a purpose. That when you come to him, that's why he's trying to bring you to him. Not so that he can just free you, but so that he can fulfill you. He can put you in the place that he called you to be. And by the way, that's also why the enemy's been fighting you. I think the fruit is worth the fight, but I think also the fruit is usually the reason for the fight. Like the enemy sees what your potential is, and he attacks you young, he attacks you early, because he wants to steal the fruit. He's not afraid of your freedom. He's afraid of your fruit. He's not afraid of you finally getting free of stuff. He's afraid of you stepping into your calling and your destiny, where you start to impact other people and bless other people and help other people get free from stuff. Like that bothers him. And he fights fruit. He fights destiny. He fights purpose. That's why so many Christians come out of Egypt and stay in the wilderness, because the devil's not that bothered by wilderness Christians. It doesn't affect his kingdom that much. There's some stragglers, there's some folks wandering out there. But he still holds the ground that you were intended to live in. And this is not meant to be a sermon to get you to fight. That's next week. This is meant to be a sermon to let you know that God has more for you. I mean, that's why I started City Chapel, actually. That's why we planted City Chapel, because God came and spoke to me and said, Harry, I have more for you to do than be an associate pastor at this church. That's it. It wasn't because, an angel came down and gave me a specific address or a place or anything. It wasn't really that fascinating of a story. It was just the fact that God had more. And that was it. God said, I have more for you to do. And you're too comfortable, so I want you to, you have dental insurance. You need to let go of that. And full-time salary, you need to let go of that. But it wasn't for the purpose. God doesn't just want to make me uncomfortable. He wants to fulfill me. Sometimes the stuff that we find comfortable is stopping us from our calling. It's stopping us from fulfillment. And we live afraid and discouraged but comfortable. And that's the worst possible scenario for you. I don't want you to come to church and get excited about stuff and just continue circling the mountain of your addictions and trying to work through stuff and trying to become a better person for the rest of your life. I want you to find your calling. I want you to find out why. Why did God make you? Why were you born? Why? What place does he have to put you in? And when you begin to find your calling, you're going to find out that there is a fight, and the fruit is worth the fight, and that's why God shows us the fruit. And then you're going to become discouraged, and you're going to become fearful, and it's just part of life. You're going to feel discouragement. You're going to feel fear. And the way that God combated that is found in chapter 14. If we can go to chapter 14, the people are weeping and saying, we need to go back to Egypt. And in verse 6, Joshua, son of Nun, he didn't have any parents, and Caleb, church joke, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, sorry, it'll get better, who were among those who had explored the land, these are two of the 12 spies, they tore their clothes. That's a sign of grief. Like they are stricken. They tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. That is the introduction of their very short sermon. It's the first couple points, really. They said, look, guys, the land that we went, and I imagine they're pointing at the fruit. They're pointing at the grapes. The land that we passed through, the land that we just came from, is exceedingly good. Now, I know these folks here have been giving a bad report about the land. And the land devours people, right? Like the land, like in other words, you can't sustain the land. Even if you overcome the enemies, the land is too heavy for you. It's too much for you. But Caleb said, you need to understand the land is exceedingly good. The land that God wants to give you is exceedingly, it's literally very, very good is what he says. It's really, really good. And I think you got to get this. I think this has to sink inside of your soul. You need to see that the fruit that God has for you, like sometimes the scope, like if I could just give you binoculars and you could see a couple of years down the road, like if we could just do some time travel and go take a picture of you and your family, like 5 years from now, you would see. And if I could bring that back to you and just put it on a pole, almost like the grapes, and just kind of bring it before you and say, I'm telling you, the fruit is worth the fight. It is really good what God has planned for you. It is really, really good. No, it's like really good. And this is what we struggle to believe. If we really believe the goodness of God, this is where faith comes in. Faith is not just believing that God will do what he said he will do. It's believing that he is who he says that he is, that he is actually really good, and he really does have our good interest at heart. You have to see the fruit. You have to imagine. You have to be able to believe that God has some really good things for you. And we struggle with this. I think we struggle with this because the enemy has been chipping away and eroding this concept of God's goodness for generations. So much so that even like the most good thing possible, heaven, is generally not considered to be that great. You know what I mean? Like I preached a sermon on a series on this back in September, October. And it just astounded me how I wanted to preach about heaven and to talk about the great things that God has planned for us. But as I talk to people, most people are not that thrilled about heaven. I mean, like people under 70. Like people over 70, they're ready. You know what I'm saying? They just can't wait to be home, you know? But like, so, no, like seriously, like if you're not in a nursing home, or if you're not in a hospital, you're not really that thrilled about heaven. I mean, how many of you this week said to somebody, boy, I can't wait till I'm in heaven? Like, you know, except for when you're in Austin traffic. Now, some of us in Austin traffic, we're like, Lord, take me, Jesus, take me right now. Just take me home. I mean, you know, but for the most part, those of us that are like in our 30s, 40s, 50s, like we're moving, like we're enjoying life, we're loving life. In fact, heaven is something to be avoided until your body just breaks down, right? Until it just gets so bad here. Yeah, we try to avoid it. Good. Yes. Awesome. Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's awesome. Yes. Yes. You got more years in you. 98. My grandma right now is 95, I think. We spent some time with her this past summer, drove up. And but man, yeah, it's old life. I mean, old age is rare these days, being up in the 90s. But for the most part, people our age aren't that thrilled about heaven. We're distracted by life. Life is just too sexy. That's what MTV said. MTV said there's no sex in heaven, so you don't want to go. And in a way, there's some truth to that. You know, biblically, I don't know that the Bible claims there is. But you think about it. You think about the way that people have talked about heaven. There's, well, no sex. There's no sports. There's no football. No fantasy football. There's no competition. Like, you're not going to win anything. Nobody wins. Nobody wins, ever. Everybody wins, which means nobody wins. For those of us who are competitive, that means no winners. When everybody wins, everybody gets a trophy. That's not cool. Like, I want to, like, accomplish, I want to conquer something. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want to do something. I've even heard preachers like get up and be like, you know, like during worship, like, well, if you're not singing, if you're not enjoying this, you're going to hate heaven because that's all we're going to do, you know? And I thought, well, number one, I mean, it's not fair to compare like the host of the angels with your worship band. That's not really fair. But number two, I think we're going to do more than that. Like, I don't think the Bible doesn't say that heaven is like a long church service. It's not like church when you never get out, you know? It's like church, but you never leave, and you sit there and you sing Amazing Grace again and again and again and again one more time when we've been there 10,000. We've already been there two. We got eight more to go. Come on. We're going before we got to change the lyrics, you know? I mean, it's not like that's not heaven is not that. It is true that it seems that there is no sports. It seems that there are none of those things. But yet, the God who created all of those things, who invented sex, God created sex and called it good. That was his idea. The devil didn't come up with that. He came up with the whole attraction thing, the whole gamut. God came up with aggression. God came up with competition. God came up with the desire to conquer and win something. I want to win. God came up with, sometimes it just comes here. God came up with that stuff. And the very God who invented what this world is so in love with, like the fact that MTV just loves God's inventions tells me that they ought to be thrilled that the God who made the beta version now tells us that there's something even better for us on the other side. I think, sign me up for that. I will go. I don't know that I want 73. That's nice. But if I go tomorrow, I will be happy that I am out of this place. Give me 2.0. Give me heaven. Give me the land that God has promised me. I want the goodness of God. He's good. And it's awesome. And if you like life, you're going to love heaven. Like, heaven is not just the better alternative to hell. You know? It's not just like, well, you don't want to go to hell, so you might want to sign up for heaven. It's not just Morgan Freeman in a white suit and a bunch of us sitting around doing nothing. It's awesome because God is awesome. But the devil who got kicked out of heaven has done such a good job of convincing everybody else that it's really not that great, and you should probably stick around here as long as you can because, boy, it's going to be boring there. He got kicked out of that place, and he can't go back. It's amazing to me how our version of the afterlife and our version of heaven seeps into our understanding of a God here and now. And when he tells us that he has good land for us, we think, well, probably like in a church kind of way, right? Like a good, but like not really that good. Just kind of, you know, let's be honest, semi-good, relatively good compared to hell, good. And yet that's not, like if you get anything out of this sermon, I want you to know God has a plan for your life and it is good. And I can't zoom into your future and get a cluster of grapes from it. I wish I could. But I can zoom into my past, and I can bring out some stories from my own life. I can tell you the fruit is worth the fight. Like I got saved when I was 6 years old, baptized when I was 7. I tasted alcohol once by accident. I thought it was a virgin thing, and it really wasn't. And, never smoked anything, never used any kind of I was in love with Jesus, and he was really, really good. People are like, well, aren't you afraid you missed out on some stuff? Like, no, like he is really, really good, like legitimately just good, just by himself, just good, not needing other things so I zone out or have whatever. No, he's good. And as a teenager, I was called to the ministry. I was 14. God called me to preach. That was more scary. Like, that's my Anakim. That's my six-figure giant, you know, his public speaking. I hated it because I was terrible at it. I had a stutter. Like, I could barely even spit out a sentence half the time when I was, especially when I was excited. When I was excited, like, there's no getting anything out, you know? And I'm like, I can't preach. I got to stutter. I'm scared to death of crowds. I don't like microphones. I don't like to be the center of attention. I'm an introvert. All this kind of stuff. And God calls me to do it. And it's amazing how, as you start to walk in obedience, you figure out that God's got stuff inside of you that will only come out of you when you come into the promised land that He called you to go into. And he took away my stutter. I mean, I still sort of stutter sometimes when I'm preaching, when I get really excited. But, you know, in regular life, I'm not stuttering at all. So you guys get to listen to it. Nobody else does. And it's like it's really good. Like, His plans are really, actually, legitimately good. I remember after I met my wife, Rowena, who's in New Zealand today. She's probably not watching online, though. She's probably sleeping because the hour is different. But if she was real hardcore, she would be up watching at 3 a.m. Honey, I'm just so you. When she's going to listen to the recording. So, yeah, babe, next time set your alarm, figure it out. She told me one time that it was like a few years before she met me that God spoke to her and said, how would you live? Like, would you live any differently if you really believed that I had somebody picked out for you already to marry? And she said, well, yeah, I would probably stop scanning the room every time I walked into a different room trying to figure out. And I'm glad she did. You know what I'm saying? I'm glad she stopped that nonsense. I'm glad she stopped. But it's a perspective shift. Because when we feel that it's up to us, that's where discouragement and fear set in. When we don't live with the reality of the goodness of the plans of God for our lives, we believe that if it's going to be sweet, we're going to have to add the sugar. That if it's going to be good, we're going to have to make it good. That if I'm going to meet and marry this beautiful person, I'm going to have to find this beautiful person. But what if God already has the name, the address, and the telephone number of the person that He has picked out for you? What if it's not about lining up your options and picking the better options? What if it's destiny? What if God has a plan for you? And what if that plan is really good? Like good, like your favorite color good. Like, Ro didn't have to be blonde, but I'm glad she was, because I requested that. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, there's so many things that I would have been fine with much less fruit, but God is just good. Like, God is just over and abundantly good. He's blessed me above and beyond. I mean, now I get to drive a Ford 350 and a trailer every Sunday morning to Williams Elementary, set up a school, turn a school into a church, worship, preach my guts out, then tear it all down. And I sleep so good on Sunday night, for real. I sleep so good. And I'm so fulfilled. I can't believe I'm getting paid. I'm not getting paid much, but I can't believe I'm getting paid anything for this. It's amazing. Like, sometimes, like, seriously, it's not legal, but sometimes I would like to just, like, stick, like, a hidden camera, like, in my living room just to give you guys a picture. Just not that we're anything, not that we're perfect, not that we don't have issues, not that we don't have arguments, but if you could see a picture, if you could see the grapes that God has planned for you, whatever mess you're in right now, if you could just get a vision, a scope of your destiny, I swear it would give you some strength for your adversity that you're in right now. Because, like, people just walk into our home and they feel peaceful. And I live in that. Like, that's what I live in. That's what I wake up in. That's what I eat my dinner and my lunch. And now that Ro's gone, that's what I do the microwave meal in. And that's how I roll, you know. Like, but it's so good. His plans are so good. He knows exactly what you want. Even, like, I don't even know what to ask for Christmas. I don't even know what I want half the time. But God knows exactly what I want in my favorite size, my favorite color, and my favorite everything. I didn't even know I would have liked that. I had no idea. But the promised land that God has for you is good. It's fulfilling. It's better than a job offer. It's better than a salary. It's worth the fight. Ro is worth the fight. Ro is worth the wait. My kids are worth the pain. because they're not perfect. And just getting them here was difficult, you know what I'm saying? And expensive. And yeah, it wasn't difficult for me. It was difficult for Ro. But they're worth it. And if and I don't know any parents that would say it's that their kids aren't worth it. And if your kid is worth it, and that's just a version of what God handpicked for you. I mean, imagine what kind of place He has for you. It's worth it. It's worth the fight. It's worth the wait. It's worth the difficulty to be 73 years old and still enjoy your family and still like to, they still want you around. Like, that's worth it. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, just, this is good. Just. You know, it's worth it. Like, not everybody gets that. You try to figure this out on your own, you're going to miss it. You're going to be overwhelmed by fear and discouragement. I've seen so many people miss it because of fear and discouragement. They have every reason why it's not going to work. That's what discouragement does. Discouragement sticks. It does. If we go back to that scripture, chapter 13, we see discouragement at work. They're in chapter 13 from the report that they give, verse 27. They gave an account. They said, we went to the land is good, the fruit is good. And then they say, but the people who live there are powerful. That word but, that's the problem. They gave a description of the goodness of the land, and their discouragement came through. And Jesus just showed up. Wow. Lord, I hear you. Spirit saying, I got 5 minutes. The discouragement showed up. And they're going on about the promises, and they're talking about the grapes, and they're talking about it. And then they say, but the people are really strong. Buildings are really fortified, and in the excavations that they've done recently, they found the average size of the walls in the land of Canaan at that time was 30 to 50 feet tall, and the average width of them is about 15 feet wide, thick, 15 feet. So they're not joking. They're not you know, using hyperbole. They're not just, no, like, serious. They're encouraged. They're fired up. But you can tell that the discouragement of what they've seen has been weighing on their hearts the whole trip back. And they say, you know what? It really is great. I mean, it really is awesome what God has planned for us. But there's this enemy. But there are these walls. But, and this is what always happens. This is what discouragement does. It takes God's promise and it sticks its butt right in the middle of it. It's just right there. Just cuts it off. Just sticks its butt right in the middle. It's going on the promise. And that's my encouragement to you. Like, this is what you have to do. If you want to move forward, if you want to drink of the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, you have to get that butt out of the way. And it's not that I'm anti-butt. Butts are good. I always want to say that in church. B-U-T, the word, but. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have in a sentence. Because what it means is that there is one truth on this side of it, but there's an even greater truth on the other side of it. Right? That's what it means. And so when they say God's promises are good, but there's this greater truth, this enemy. So it's not that the but is bad. It's not that you just take all buts out of every text. You just have to move it. You have to move the but from where it is. Like, for instance, there's a passage of scripture. What is it? I think I gave it to you guys for 2 Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians. We find another but, this one's in sort of the right place. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be informed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. This is Paul saying, man, we've been under some problems. This is some real difficulties. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. People say God won't give you more than you can handle. Not according to Paul. Far beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired of life itself. You want to talk about discouragement? You want to talk about fear? Paul's there. He's like, man, we were scared that we were going to die. Indeed, we felt, and this is true, that he's saying this is an emotion, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We thought we were on death row. This happened. We felt we had experienced the sentence of death, but... So he moved the button, he put it there. There's all of this truth about this the trouble he's going through, but then he has a but. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril. He will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. It's fine to have a but you have to put it in the right place. You can say, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul also said in another place, we are pressed down, but not crushed. We are knocked down, but not destroyed. It's fine to have a but there, but you have to put it in its proper place so that the first truth, the truth of the fight, it's fine. Acknowledge the fight. Acknowledge the giants. Acknowledge your stutter problem. Acknowledge the fact that you're lonely. Acknowledge the fact that you're afraid. Acknowledge the fact that you're discouraged. Go ahead, get it out there, but then insert the but. And put the but in there and say, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. But Psalm 49, but God will redeem my life from the grave. I believe God will redeem, but God is with us. That's what Caleb said. Caleb said, look, we know that the armies are great. We know that the people are great, but God is with us. Whatever you're facing, but God is with us. The lilies of the field fail, but the word of God endures forever. There is some truth to the fight. There is some fight, but God is still with us. God wants you to drink from the cup of redemption. God wants you to figure out why you were made. And we want to help you figure that out. And it starts with, as Caleb said, recognize that God is with you and decide to move. Decide to move forward. He's not asking you to fight. He's not asking you to take out the giants. He's asking you to position yourself, to put yourself in a position where you need God. Where if God doesn't show up, you're gonna be in trouble. When was the last time you put yourself in a position where you needed God? When was the last time you didn't have everything figured out? When was the last time you said, I'm going to walk in obedience even though I can't see the end result? That's what the cup of redemption is. That's how you go back to the land that God has promised you. And when God gives it to you, it's going to be with a sword in your hand, but he is going to give it to you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me for just a minute? Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. I feel like somebody needs to take that step, just that step in their heart to say, God, I want to step into the land that you've promised me. I believe that you have good things for me. I believe that you have been with me all of my life. Even when I didn't acknowledge you, you had your eyes on me and you had plans for glorious living. And so I'm coming back to that place, to that original purpose. So I say yes to you, Lord. I say yes to moving forward. I say yes to taking risks. I say yes to walking in obedience. I say yes to the fight. And I say yes to the fruit that you have. I say yes to the future that you have planned for me and my kids and my wife and my marriage and my church and my city. I say yes to what you want to do here in South Austin. Lord, I see something beyond what I am able to accomplish, and that's how I know that it's you. You are calling us to bigger things. You are calling us to greater things. And we believe that you're good. We believe you have good things for us, whether on earth or in heaven. We believe that you have wonderful plans, plans to prosper, not to harm us, to give us a future and a hope. We refuse to let discouragement blind us to what you are calling us to do. We may have tried several things, and they haven't worked. But Lord, you have never failed us. You have always been faithful to us, and we put our hope and our trust in you. We choose to step forward into our destiny. There's no plan B with you. We haven't messed it up. Your plans are not so fragile. Your sovereignty is not so weak that you're dependent on us making all the right steps. Even in our wandering of the wilderness, even maybe after 40 years, come back to the same place and God says, okay, are you ready to step into what I have for you? So we do, Lord, we take that step.